We're going through this summer, we've been going through a series called Doctrine, and we're taking the Apostles' Creed line by line. It's a series that's really, we're trying to dive a little bit more deeply into what does it mean to be a Christian? What do Christians believe? What is essential truth to the Christian faith? And the Apostles' Creed is one of the most ancient summaries of the faith that's been used in churches across time and across space to answer that question. So we've been going line by line. We're almost done next week. I believe will be the last week of this series. So just today and the next week, and then we'll move into a fall series at the end of August. So today we come to the line of the creed that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's partly what it means. A really important part of being a Christian is to believe in the forgiveness of sins. But what does that mean? And so we're going to talk about that. Let me read from Hebrews 10, and then we will consider this line of the creed. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 7, and then 11 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we'll actually stop there today. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a minister named Donald Barnhouse who, half a century or so ago, asked a provoking question. He said, if Satan, the evil one, were to take over a city and have total control over it, what would happen? What would you expect to see in that situation? And it's an interesting thought experiment. And I don't know what you think, but I know for me, you might think, well, if Satan truly had control of a city, things would get really chaotic. There'd be a lot of violence, evil, immorality. Christians would most likely be persecuted in some way, churches shut down, all of that. And maybe that's true, I don't know, but he had an interesting take. He had a different speculation and said, well, if Satan took over a city, actually, it'd be very pristine. There'd be a high level of morality. You'd have respectful children who greet you in the streets saying, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And perhaps most surprisingly, he said, the churches would be full on Sunday if Satan took over a city. But there's an important caveat to that. The churches would be full, but Christ will not be preached in these churches. So in other words, the churches will be full, but there'll be no gospel there. There'll be no message of salvation given, no talk of Christ and him crucified, certainly no mention of the forgiveness of sins in him. Rather, there'd be some other message, right? Christianity is some sort of self-help or self-improvement program, and Jesus is some sort of guru and guide that can help you achieve these things for your life. Well, I think he's onto something there, and that's why it's so important. Today, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. This is an essential part of the Christian faith. Christianity is not fundamentally a message of self-help or self-improvement, it is a message of salvation. Salvation from sin. And when we talk about sin, we have to say, first of all, it's a challenging message. The doctrine of sin, the Bible's teaching on sin, is difficult. There's one Christian teacher who put it this way, it's difficult because we just hate admitting that there's anything seriously wrong with us that God might have a problem with. And I think that's true. And of course, the Christian doctrine of sin does say exactly that. There is something deeply wrong with us all, and God does have a problem with it. We'll talk about that. But the doctrine of sin is actually a very liberating and powerful message. There's such good news in this line of the creed. We are sinners. We do carry real guilt and real shame. And so to hear that there is a God who can forgive us our sins, there really is no better news than that. The promise of the gospel is you can be forgiven. You can be free from sin and the penalty thereof. And I really believe that is a message that can change our life. And there are implications of this truth that should change our life this week. And so we're going to get into this. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let's talk first of all about the problem of sin. Then we'll talk about the forgiveness of sins and then what it means to live as a forgiven person. So that's our outline for today. So the problem of sin. When we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, it presupposes that we have a problem of sin. Now, let me start just by asking a basic question. What is sin? What is sin? And there's a lot of ways you could answer that and be faithful. I'm just going to use one that maybe some of you are familiar with. The definition that goes something like this. Sin is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's a definition that goes back hundreds of years in our confession. Sin is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So fundamentally, what is sin? Sin is a violation of God's law. Right? This comes from 1 John 3, where the apostle there says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law. The idea of sin is God has a law that we as human beings are obligated to obey. Now, that's very countercultural today. I think we know that. We live in a time where we're being told, at least, that we get to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. But of course, to be a Christian is to acknowledge there is a God who has a law that we actually are underneath. We don't get to decide right and wrong. God does, and we are obligated to obey his law. And a failure to obey his law is what we call sin. That is what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God's authority as our creator, our sustainer, our redeemer, and as the law giver. Sin is saying, I will not obey God as king, I will be king. I will not allow God to decide what is right and wrong, I will decide what is right and wrong. Now, this definition reminds us there's two primary ways we break God's law. One is a lack of conformity. Lack of conformity. What does that mean? The other way is transgression. So let's start with transgression. A transgression, what does it mean to transgress God's law? It means to cross over a boundary God has set. Sometimes we call this a sin of commission. God says, don't do something, and we do it. We cross over. God says, do not murder, and we murder. God says, do not steal, and we steal. We transgress the law. The other way is a lack of conformity. We sometimes call this a sin of omission. Right, and that means just not meeting the standard that God has given us. We leave undone the good things we should have done. Right, that's the idea of lack of conformity. And it's important to have both of these understandings of sin because I think many people today assess their level of righteousness just on things that they haven't done. People say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't committed murder. I haven't stolen anything. Therefore, I'm pretty good. Now, strictly speaking, that's not even true because we have to remember Jesus said that the commandments aren't just about our physical actions, they're also about the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You may remember that part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, if you've hated somebody, you've actually broken the commandment not to murder. So that's not even true, but it's also, I think we need to say that the biggest sins that we often commit are sins of omission. It's not just that we have refrained from evil, we actually haven't done the good that we know we should do. The good that God has called us to do. I don't know if this is going way back, but there was a movie, I think it was in the early 90s, called Schindler's List. I don't know if you remember that movie, but it was a movie based in the Holocaust, the horror of the Holocaust. And it was the main character was this guy, Oskar Schindler, who rescued many Jews from death throughout the movie. And we don't have to go into it. But At the end of the movie, there's this scene where he's having to leave because of a threat to his own life, and he's being escorted out, and there's hundreds of Jews around him, Jews who he's personally saved through employing them in his business and other such things. And he looks around, and he begins to break down weeping as he sees all of the people that he saved, and he says, I should have done more. And there's this like 2-minute scene. It's a very moving scene where he says, look at this watch. He was a very wealthy man. Look at this watch. Why did I keep this watch? I could have sold this watch and rescued 10 more people, and I didn't. And look at this car that I have. Why did I keep this car? I could have sold this car. This was 50 more lives. I should have done more. I didn't do enough. And it's a really moving and haunting scene because at one level, he's not wrong. And of course, everyone around him is saying, you did so much. You did so much good. We're alive because of you. And that's true too. But he could have done more. He could have done more. And you know, isn't it true? If we really looked at our life, how often have we just wasted so many of the gifts and good things that God has given us? Opportunities we should have said that kind word and we didn't. We withheld the act of generosity we should have. We were called to love God with all of our heart and we don't. I mean, we could have done more. And when we think of it that way, I mean, how many of us can say we've not broken God's law? I mean, this is the problem of sin. And the Bible says sin is pervasive. It's not just that it's in these outward acts that we do. All of us have done it. And it goes all the way to our core, right? The Bible says we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. It isn't our nature to sin. Our nature is corrupt. Ephesians 2, you are dead in trespasses and sin. Deep down, we don't have a heart of gold. Our heart is wired on selfishness. Now, that sounds really hard. And a lot of people say, I'm not sure I want to believe that. We certainly don't like to admit that about ourselves. But, you know, again, I think if we're honest about our own motivations and take a look underneath the hood of our thoughts and intentions, I think we have to say this is true. It shows up in many ways, the way we shade the truth and just slightly twist the truth to make ourselves look better, the way we easily manipulate other people, the way we're often mean just because we like to be mean, the way we're not able to rejoice with others when good things happen to them. We know we should. Our best friend, something great happens, we want to be happy for them, but we're frankly jealous and envious, and it's just, we know we don't want to feel that way, but we still do. I mean, this is, our sin goes all the way down to the core. I remember years ago, just as an example of this, my first year of seminary, it was 18 years ago, I was part of a church, and there were three other interns at the church. We were all first-year students, and the church was giving us a chance to teach a Sunday school lesson, and we were taking turns. And I remember one Sunday sitting there as one of my friends and fellow seminary students was leading this class, and I realized that I was struggling, that's putting it mildly, let me just be honest, I did not want him to do that well. I mean, how twisted is that? And why? Because I wanted to be the intern that everyone thought was the greatest or whatever. You know, it's just total selfishness and pride. And this is what is deep down in all of us. And I was horrified to realize that, but it was there. And if we're really being honest, sin goes deep down. It's not just things we do. We're wired for this selfishness. And the penalty of sin, well, sin separates us from God. God is of purer eyes than to look on evil, and God will judge sin. There's nothing more clear in the Bible than this. God will make every wrong right. The wages of sin is death. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. That's what our catechism teaches. Christ, as we've already seen in the Creed, will judge the living and the dead. God will judge sin. Sometimes we struggle with this because we think of sin as a very light thing. You know, sin is a breaking of an arbitrary rule. But sin, as we've seen, it's rebellion against the living God. And another reason why we struggle with this sometimes is we just don't understand how glorious and great God is. And so sin against God as our creator is a huge and serious issue. I mean, even in our own law, we recognize that a greater penalty is deserved depending upon the dignity of who's sinned against. If you spit on an anthill, nobody cares. If you spit on your dog, Someone will be upset with that. If you spit on your sibling, you're probably going to be grounded. If you spit on a police officer, you'll probably spend the night in jail. If you spit on the president, you'll probably go to jail for years, right? What about spitting on God? What does that deserve, right? And it the Bible says it's a much more serious than we realize. So that is a very brief doctrine of sin, problem of sin. This is what this phrase presupposes. But let's talk about the blessing of forgiveness, right? If this is our problem, we need to understand that the Bible's strong language about sin is not for the purpose of us to hate ourselves or beat ourselves up or beat other people up. The Bible is honest about sin so that we see ourselves truly and seek the mercy and forgiveness that is found in the gospel. That is why this is here. The prophets, we looked at the prophets earlier this year, they have some of the hardest things in the Bible about sin, but the goal is always seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the God who forgives sins, and God does forgive. How blessed is the man whose sins the Lord forgives, Psalm 34. Now, it's important to understand how God forgives. God does not simply overlook sin. He doesn't just say, I will forgive. It doesn't really matter. That would not be just, right? Nobody really wants that. I don't know if you're following the news at all, but I think it was last week, it was in all the major headlines, the Idaho University murderer was sentenced to prison, the guy that killed 4 university students in Idaho, and we still don't know why. But he went in there and did it, and he was sentenced to 4 life terms in prison, each life term for a life that he had taken. I listened to some of the impact statements that were given at that trial. It's very hard to listen to. It's very moving. This is a great evil. But just imagine, of course, that the judge, instead of delivering 4 life terms, said, well, we just forgive you. Of course, we all know that nobody would be happy with that. Nobody wants that. Right, we expect our judges to do justly, to administer justice. It would be a great evil if he did that. And why would we expect God to do that? God is a just judge. Sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness does not come from God overlooking sin, but rather through God providing a substitute who pays for our sins. And this is really the story of the Bible. This is previewed all the way through, from Adam and Eve, who sinned, and God killed an animal to cover them with animal skins, to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where the worshipers had to bring an animal that was killed by the priest, to the Day of Atonement, where the priest would literally put his hands on the head of a goat and confess all the sins of the people on it before the goat was sent off into the wilderness. Right, all of this showing we need a substitute to take our place, and one day God will provide the substitute, which is, of course, what we find in the gospel. We know that the death of animals could never truly pay for sins. How could it? It was always a preview of the real Lamb of God, Jesus, who would come and take our place. Jesus, who would come and be the final sacrifice. This is why we read from Hebrews 10. All of those Old Testament sacrifices needed to be repeated because it couldn't actually take away sins. But Jesus came and did give the final sacrifice once for all for us. He was a substitute. You know, it's interesting. You know, a lot of people struggle with the Gospels. You know, the Gospels are where we get the main information about Jesus' life, his teaching, his ministry. And people say, well, they expect the Gospels to be a biography of sorts. And in some ways, they kind of are like that, but they're not really like that because there's very little about Jesus' birth. There's really nothing about his life, you know, between 2 years old and 30 years old. And we expect that from a biography. The point is that the main focus of all the Gospels are on the last week of Jesus' life. Why is that? Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to be a substitute. He came to die on the cross for sinners. This is where we have hope. And this is glorious news. There is a substitute for sinners. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I feel quite confident in saying this is the best news you will get all week. I mean that. We have many problems in life. We do. Our greatest problem is the fact that we are sinners before God and separated from him, apart from Christ. So the forgiveness of sins is really good news. If God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But with him, there is forgiveness. There really is forgiveness. Have we come to Christ and received forgiveness for our sins? That's my question for us. And if you have, let me move to the last and final point. How should that change us? Right? What does it mean to live as forgiven people? If you really believe your sins have been forgiven, if you have a profession of faith in Christ, how does that change us day to day, week to week? And let me give you, I'll go through these quickly, but just a list of a couple ways that we should live as forgiven people. This good news should change us. First, forgiveness should fuel or lead to a life of praise for God. Of course, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Right? Do we understand the magnitude of the forgiveness of sins? Right? It should never amaze us that God will judge sin. Not amazing. God is just and holy. What should amaze us is that God would forgive, that he'd forgive a wretch like me. Right? Is your worship cold? Are you feeling spiritually dry? Do you feel like you're going through the motions in the Christian life? Can I just encourage you, perhaps this is where you need to sit and drink, if I can put it that way, from this doctrine a little bit. Jesus said in Luke 7 that those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who think they're forgiven little, love little. If our love is cold, maybe we need to sit at the cross, look at Jesus and him crucified for our sins, and ask God to restore our love. Two, a life free from crippling guilt. You know, I read an article, heard it referenced a couple years ago, called The Problem of Guilt. And it was written to basically say this, you know, in our very secular society, many people have stopped believing in God. They've stopped believing in sin. You know, that's all crazy stuff. And yet everyone's struggling with guilt. Our guilt hasn't gone away. And why is this? What do we do with this? And there's a lot I could say here. I would just say it's because we can't shake the fact that we know we're sinners. God has created us with a conscience. And even that reminds us, even if I say I don't want to believe it, we all know there are things we've done we ought not to have done. And there are things we should have done that we haven't done. And we struggle with guilt because sin is real. And the secular world has nothing to offer. Right? The gospel actually says you can take your real guilt and you can find real forgiveness in the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning, I've learned over 15 years now, never to assume this is not the case. Maybe you're here and you really don't believe God could forgive someone like you. I remember years ago, my last church in Michigan, I went on a pastoral visit to a gentleman who was in the last season of his life, and he knew that. And he asked to meet with me, and he'd been a lifelong Christian, 50 years in the church, and I won't forget this conversation. He said, "Scott, I want you to know I actually don't believe God can forgive me." Kind of came out of nowhere for me. I didn't know that. And he went on to confess some sins that had happened 40 years or so previously, and they were serious sins. But 40 years ago, "I do not believe God can forgive me." And he said, "I deserve to be punished. I don't deserve to be forgiven." And I was able to say to him, and this probably would not, you know, this is crazy in the secular world, but I said, "You're not wrong. You do deserve to be punished. All sinners deserve to be punished. I deserve to be punished. Here's the good news I have for you. Jesus Christ took your punishment. There really is. You deserve condemnation, but the word of the gospel is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned in your place. He was punished for the sin that you committed. And now, if you confess your sin, as we heard, God is faithful and just. It is righteous for God to forgive all sins, even great sins, because Christ made the payment for it. Rest in him. Rest in him. And find freedom from your guilt. And look, that's a lifelong struggle. Satan is constantly trying to bring up our past sins to lead us into guilt and despair. We have to go back to Christ. We have to go back to the cross. It has been paid for. Number three, what does it mean to live a forgiven life? It means to live with forgiveness towards others, right? Forgiven people forgive people. This is something the Bible teaches over and over again. Jesus told a parable about the unmerciful servant who was forgiven this unpayable debt and then went out to his fellow servant and choked him out because he couldn't pay a much smaller sum. Even in the Lord's Prayer, the very basis of our confidence to ask God to forgive us our sins is that we, in fact, are forgiving those who have sinned against us. I don't want to downplay the difficulty of forgiving people. It's very costly. And if you've been seriously sinned against, it's hard. And forgiveness does not mean that there's always full restoration, nothing like that. But if we've truly been forgiven, then if God has truly nailed the record of sins to the cross, as it says in Colossians, then how can our posture be anything but a willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us? Listen, and no community should do this better than the church. The church has to be a place where forgiving people, forgiving each other as we sin against each other, is just second nature. It's just our default posture, because the whole basis of our existence as a church is on the forgiveness of God towards us in Jesus. Can I just ask this morning, are there people in your life that you are withholding forgiveness from? And what might God be calling you to do, even this week, about that? Forgiven people forgive people. Number four, the forgiveness of sins produces humility. You know, the sin, if you think about it, is a very humbling doctrine. It really is. We are so bad that Jesus Christ had to die in order for us to be forgiven. That doesn't leave a lot of room for self-righteousness. Doesn't leave a lot of room for spiritual pride. We're not saved because we're great people, moral exemplars. We're saved because God had mercy and forgives sinners. We can't stop believing that, right? Even Paul says, yeah, here's the good news. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And when we talk about sin, we need to include ourselves in there. Christians who stop believing they need forgiveness become very hard to be around. And it's a very bad witness in the world when Christians are self-righteous and don't think they need the forgiveness of Christ. Five, a life of vulnerability. Forgiven people have a life of vulnerability. I've heard it put this way. I've always liked this. If you're in a community of saints, a local church like this one, you should look around and say, we already know the worst thing about each other. They're like, there's no secrets here. We know we're not perfect, because otherwise we wouldn't be here confessing our need for Jesus. We're all so sinful. Jesus had to die. And that creates a freedom to not have to pretend that we're not sinners, or pretend like we have it all together. We don't have struggles or brokenness in our life. In some ways, I do think those writers who have suggested the church should be a little more like an AA meeting have a point. Not that I'm endorsing everything AA does. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But just the very idea that you've got to come into AA and the first thing you say is, I'm an alcoholic. Well, where do you go from there, right? That kind of opens up a community where you don't have to pretend that you don't have brokenness. That's the whole basis of the community, and it creates a freedom where you can actually talk about real things that actually helps people. And I think the church could be a little bit more like that. And you've always got to work on that. Even Christians have told me over the years in multiple churches, they struggle to come to church. These are lifelong Christians who struggle to come to church because they don't feel like they fit in because they've got messiness in their life and nobody else has any messiness. And it's so sad to hear that. The church has got to be a place where it is safe to be a sinner, where it is safe to have mess in our life. We all do. We're sinners. That's why we're here. This year in our church, I hope we can continue to work on this in our community groups and just be willing to share the struggles that we all really have. You know, starting this week, I think, as I mentioned, we're going to start having an opportunity for people to come up and pray up front after service. That's precisely one of the reasons I wanted to do that. One is it's good to pray. Another is we need that. The church, every week, any given week, we may be really struggling. That's what the church is, and we want to be able to pray for each other and help each other and be honest about that. So we're going to start that every week. If you're willing to help out and be people who come up front and pray with people, let me know. But a life of vulnerability. Six, I'm almost done, a life of confidence and hope. Forgiven people should live with at least some measure of confidence. In Christ, the most important reality of our life is settled. It's already determined. The verdict is in. Our sins really are forgiven. Our future really is secure. We're not defined by what we've done in the past. We're defined by our identity in Christ and his work for us. Yes, we are sinners, but that's not our primary identity in Christ. We are forgiven sinners, loved by God, and we will have everlasting life. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will reach the distant shore. That's got to give us some confidence. Finally, a life of sharing the good news, right? The forgiveness of sins is not a message for us only. As John said, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. This is what the world needs. There's so much shame and guilt and people burdened with that, regret and fear. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us to people that we can share the good news of the forgiveness of our sins. This is such good news. So, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's our line this week. Can I ask, have you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, that is what I would implore you. As Paul says, be reconciled to God through the gospel. Jesus will not cast out any who come to him. And then if you have, may God increase our love and gratitude for the forgiveness of our sins. For our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It did not despise even death on a cross. And we know that he did that for us, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, give us gratitude and love for him. And Lord, equip us and Lord, challenge us to go out and live a life that reflects the forgiveness of our sins in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.